Well, it's good to see you back this evening. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so. That's good, see, because we have finished the Gospel of Luke. And it ends with some pretty dramatic appearances of the resurrected Jesus. I suppose any appearance of the resurrected Jesus would be pretty dramatic, but we've seen some amazing stories here. One of the dramatic scenes in Luke gets one verse in Mark and appears nowhere else in either of the other Gospels. It's just kind of amazing. I want to take a look at that one this evening. That's the one that I want to take a look at. When we approach these passages, it's kind of easy for us rather unconsciously to look at the story as if we're watching a movie. You know how the end of the movie is, where you get to the end of the movie and you fade to black and roll the credits, and most of us don't even take the time to watch the credits now. We just push the button and take the DVD out of the machine, put it away. You know, and don't even bother with the credits. But that's kind of what happens at the end of the movie. We fade to black, the hero has kissed his horse or whatever it is that ends the story, and we fade to black and we roll the credits and the story's over. And now what? What do we do now? The Gospel of Luke finishes, the very last verse is chapter 24, verse 53. It says, "And they stayed continually at the temple praising God." Well, is that our part? Is the movie over? Have the credits rolled? Do we just stand back and praise God? From now on, we just, wow, that was an amazing story, God. That was really neat. I'm glad we saw that. Where do we go from here? I rather expect that was pretty much the question on the minds of the two men who were walking on their way to a little town called Emmaus in chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now, that's the story that I want to look at tonight. So I want you to read with me verse 13 down through verse 35 in Luke 24. We're going to talk about these two men and their experience, because they have this amazing experience with Jesus. And we'll just walk along with them here and just watch as Jesus joins them on this road. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. They were kept from recognizing him." Now, I don't know, maybe Jesus is still teaching them here. They don't recognize him yet. They're not seeing what they're supposed to see. So they're walking along, and they're kept from recognizing them. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Well, the movie has ended, and it didn't have the ending that we thought it would. And now we really don't know what to do. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "Well, what things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. as Jesus explained the scriptures to them, they started to see what it was they were supposed to see. And it's really fascinating. I can't help but think that Jesus is playing with them just a little bit, because they don't see what they're supposed to see. And finally they get it. They understand what's going on, and as soon as they get it, they don't see him anymore. he's gone. What did they see? What did they see that they hadn't seen before? Well, they saw that God's plan meant a whole series of covenants. Covenant is a way of relationship. We don't use the word very much, and it's not something that we do very much, binding ourselves to each other. That's marriage, as I've said before. Marriage is really the only modern counterpart to a covenant. We make covenants that way. We bind ourselves to each other. And that means that we're in partnership with each other. You can count on each other. You know, the wonderful thing about a relationship, when you're bound to somebody, you can count on somebody. So when God makes a covenant with people, what he's saying is, you can count on me. You can count on me. It's okay. You can count on me. And each one of the covenants that we see across the sweep of the Bible, actually, in each of those covenants, God binds himself tighter to us. It's kind of an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. The first covenant that we ever read about in the Bible is the one that God makes with Noah. This is the first major covenant. And the provision of the covenant is really simple. I will not destroy the earth anymore. That's kind of a basic, you can't get more fundamental than that in a relationship, right? I won't kill you. That's about as fundamental as you can get. I will not destroy the earth again by water. And we get the sign of the covenant in the rainbow. The next major covenant is the one that God made with Abraham. And we talked about that this morning. There's no need to replow that ground. But the important thing about that is that now God has restricted himself a little bit. He has chosen a particular family. He's going to make this particular nation out of these people. And now God's personally involved with this whole situation. I take the responsibility to make you a great nation. So God binds himself more closely to Abraham, and then to all Abraham's descendants as well. The next major covenant is the one of Moses. And here, God is more restricted yet. From one tribe, God is going to raise up a ruler. And within that tribe of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, he's going to raise up a ruler, and that ruler is going to be in charge of his people. Okay, is that the end of the movie then? Do we roll the credits now because everything is completed? That was God's plan and everything's in good shape now? That's not the end of that story either. Because then he comes to David and he makes a covenant with David. Now he has really narrowed it down to a single family. He's even binding himself to a single family, and he says, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne forever. And now God is truly committed. And he's involved with this now. Okay, well, is that it then? We have a king on the throne and one of his descendants is always going to be in charge, so do we just roll the credits now? Is it over? Do we sit back and applaud? Is this the end of it? Actually, it's not the end of it, and God comes closer yet. You see, with each one of these covenants, God has bound himself more tightly to his people. He's not done yet. In Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the great passages in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, actually, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Wow. So there's more yet to come, yes. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. We were in covenant together. And I was faithful to them, God says, and I performed what I said I would do. I bound myself to those people, but they were unfaithful to me, and they broke the covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God says, my ways will be in you. In this covenant, my ways will be in you, and you'll know me. Yeah, how do you get to know somebody? It's by interaction with the person. You need to spend some time with the person. Be involved with each other's lives. That's how you know somebody. And God says, you'll know me, and I'll know you, and you'll have forgiveness of sins. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins. There's nothing that you can work out to merit some sort of favor with God. It's not going to work that way. You'll have forgiveness of sins. And this is some of what Jesus explained on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along with Jesus, and they think the story is over, and it didn't turn out the way they thought it would, and the credits are rolling, and they don't even know who's in charge of this production. And Jesus is telling them, wait, the story is not over. You remember when God gave the law and made that covenant with His people? You know what? That wasn't the end of the movie. The credits didn't roll at that point. There's more to come. Well, look here. Maybe this isn't the end of the movie either. Because God's plan meant a series of covenants, but God's plan also called for a Messiah. Okay, what's a Messiah? What is that? What does that mean? What does He do? Who is He? What's this all about? Well, for one thing, He's a king. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, about the same time as Isaiah, long time before, Micah was talking about the one who was to come in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He's going to be the shepherd of God's people. And the amazing thing is, you know, when the Magi came to Jerusalem, they're looking for the Messiah who's been born. They've seen His star, and they come and they ask, where is He? And then Herod starts asking around and calls the wise men, the chief priests, and he says, where is the Christ to be born? And instantly they answered, in Bethlehem, for this is what the prophet says. And they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The king, the one who is born king of the Jews, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this statement, that He's a king, the Messiah is a king, that would come as no surprise to these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. That's absolutely what they expect. Messiah, king, you bet. That's what we're after. But then Jesus must also have pointed out to them, you know what? He's also a servant. A servant? Yeah, go back to Isaiah 52. You know, we always think about Isaiah 53, but really that passage starts in Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, the Lord says, see, my servant will act wisely. My servant? My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness, so will He sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. And that's just the beginning. Go on, chapter 53, chapter 54, chapter 55. I'm not going to bother to read those to you, see. You can read it. It's all good. You'll like it. Spend some time there. But to say that the Messiah is a servant, now wait a minute, this would be a surprise. And this passage, Isaiah 52, 3, 4, 5, notoriously difficult to interpret, especially for the Jews. They have a lot of trouble with that. They don't, today, to this day, they don't really know what to do with this passage. Seems to be discussing the Messiah. But how can He be the king and also a servant? Now, we've all had the aha moment, right? We've all had that time where everything suddenly clicks into place and makes sense. And I imagine to myself that that's what must have happened to the two men on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along, listening to what Jesus has to say, and bang, they get the aha moment. Wow! He's a king, but He's also a servant. Yeah, that's true. But I'll tell you something else, and this is what you really didn't expect. He's God. But wait, He's God? Well, yeah. Didn't you read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1? Yeah, right there at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord, He's God. Now, If the news that He's a king would not be terribly surprising, and the news that He's a servant would be very surprising, the news that He's God would be jaw-dropping to these men. Are you kidding me? When God comes, He comes with fire and smoke and cloud and great glory. Don't you remember when He came and the temple was dedicated by Solomon? And the glory of God filled the temple and drove the priests out. They couldn't even do their ministry there because they were just driven out by the glory of God. That's the way God comes to His temple, right? Well, maybe not. Maybe there's more to this story than that. Do you think God would come, God Himself would come incognito? You think God would come unannounced in disguise? As just an ordinary person? Would He do that? When Jesus talked to them about these passages, He showed a different picture of the Messiah. And maybe, you know what? Maybe the coming of the Messiah isn't the end of the movie either. Maybe it's not yet time to roll the credits because God's plan included a whole lot of people. And that must have been something that Jesus explained to them as well. He calls them His people. I will be their God and they will be My people. That phrase comes up a lot. He calls them My people throughout the Old Testament. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh, what did he say? Thus saith the Lord, let My people go. You got to turn them loose. They're coming home. They're going to go with Me. And it would have baffled them. It would have baffled them. He called them His people in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen people. You're a chosen people. What is he talking about there? He's talking about relationships. He's talking about covenant. God has bound Himself to us, and we are bound to Him in covenant. We are His people, and He is our God. He calls them a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, he called them that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Israel, you come out of Egypt and you will be to Me a kingdom of priests. The whole nation will be like priests before God. And in the New Testament, he takes that same theme along. Guess what? Same place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests. The wonderful thing about priests is we have direct contact with God. Don't need an intermediary. Nobody has to stand between us and God. Each of us can individually, personally go to God. Don't need someone to stand there in the way. So he calls them His people. He calls them a kingdom of priests. And he calls them, he calls them church. What an odd word. He calls them church. That's a New Testament word. It means congregation of people. Just a collection of people. Get them all together. Hey, here we are. Look around. Here's a church. Well, this is a congregation of people. They're all together here. And it all started in Acts chapter 2, of course, as part of God's plan. You know the story about Peter preaching the sermon there on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people obeying the gospel. So the church got started, but the church isn't ended, is it? Wow, wait a minute. So if the church isn't ended, then the movie isn't ended either. And it's not time for us to roll the credits on this movie and just sit back and applaud. You know, undoubtedly, when the disciples went into that house at Emmaus, they thought that, you know, with all that explanation of the Scriptures, man, I finally got it. Now I understand what's going on. My heart was burning within me as He talked about all the prophecies and talked about the fulfillment of the law. I get it now. That's really got to be the end of the movie. Now I understand it all. And then Jesus blessed the bread and broke it, and they recognized Him in the breaking of the bread. And the story isn't over. It's not the end of the movie. There's more yet to come. Finally, they saw what it was they were supposed to see. That they are not audience members. They're characters in the story. They're characters in this movie that just continues to play out in history. And we're not audience members to sit back and applaud at the end of it and praise God. We're characters in this story. It's not over. We don't fade to black. The credits aren't rolling. It's not time for us to get up and leave. It's all over. Wow, interesting story. I wonder what that was all about. You know, if we saw everything that we're supposed to see, Do you think that we would see that we're part of this story? And that the movie is still rolling? Maybe God's plan isn't finished. Maybe His plan continues to this day. And maybe that's why our hearts burn within us when we hear the Scriptures and we break the bread. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to become a character in this grand story of redemption that's not over yet. There's much, much more to be told. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to come to Him, to confess His name before men because you believe that He's the Son of God, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to a new life with Him, not as a spectator, but as a character in this ongoing story of redemption. If you're not a Christian, you can do that. Now, if you are a Christian, you've made the covenant with Him in the past, and you're glad. Oh, you're so glad that He bound Himself to you, because you want Him bound to you, but you don't feel the bond to Him all that strongly, and you haven't been doing His will, and you know you haven't been doing His will. You need to repent. We are not called to sit down and applaud the others acting in this grand redemption drama. We're called to be a part of this redemption drama that God is working out in our world. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing.